I'd invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 18. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 646. If you don't have one, please take one from our welcome center in the back before you leave. As many of you did, I went to see that traveling memorial that came through Linton this past week, the wall commemorating the war on terror. And I confess that I did it. My initial motivation was more one of civic duty and thinking, well, I ought to go see this. But I was a little surprised at some of the emotions it brought back. Commemorating the war on terror, one entire side of it covered with every name of every person who's been killed by terrorists or who died fighting terrorism. And when I got to the back side of it, where I don't know how long it was, 60, 70 feet, I suppose, and all of those thousands and thousands of names. And at first I thought, I am so grateful to God that I don't know any name, anybody whose name is on there. And then when I got to the end of it, I was very grateful to God that my son-in-law's name was not on that wall. I remember 9/11, and that's not what this is about, but looking at that just reminded me of things that I hadn't felt for a while. I remember driving home from Indianapolis after the terrorist attack on 9/11. I'd gone up to make a hospital call, and I'd stayed all night with my parents, and I had watched that morning with my mother on live television as the second plane hit the South Tower of the World Trade Center. Afterwards, as I drove home, I kept bursting into tears, and all I could think was, they've attacked my country. And I didn't even know who they were at that point. And honestly, the depth of my feelings surprised me. It's not that I wasn't patriotic. I don't think I knew I was a patriot until that day. Later that day, I saw on the news, there was a man in Indianapolis who went out to an overpass with a big American flag, and he was just waving it back and forth to the cars that drove underneath, and I looked at it, and I thought, I understand why he's doing that. I want to do it too. And that night, in an impromptu interdenominational prayer meeting that was hastily called at the old Otterbein Methodist Church, the church building was packed, the choir loft was full of ministers, and no one preached. For an hour and a half or so, one after the other, people would come to the altar and pray while the pastors led in prayer from the pulpit, and there was silence and weeping, and there was a solemn heaviness. And I remember thinking, maybe now our nation will turn back to God. Maybe this is what it took to wake us up. But it didn't last, did it? Church attendance was up for a few weeks, maybe even a couple of months after that, all across our country. But the initial shock wore off. Life seemed to, for the most part, settle back to normal, except for those families who sent sons or daughters to the war. People stopped attending churches like they did right after 9/11, and even tragically, Otterbein Methodist Church had to close its doors. Almost 16 years have passed since that fateful day. We've had children born since then for whom 9/11 seems like distant history, sort of like Pearl Harbor was to those of us that grew up in the 1950s and 60s. We're not so alarmed anymore. We don't feel that urgent need to cry out to God like we did when 9/11 first happened. It takes a special display, you know, to make us remember, to remind us again of the emotions we experienced, of the brokenhearted crying out to God that gripped our country for a while. Now, at this point, you might even be expecting it would be pretty easy to go through a laundry list of all of the ways that our country has continued to decline, all the evidences of how our nation has continued to turn away from God. But honestly, you don't really need me for that. You can see for yourselves. I used to tell parents of teenagers in churches that I pastored that every now and then they needed to go to a record store. Remember those? And just look through the covers, first of the LPs, I know, old guy, and then the cassettes and 8-tracks, and then the CDs. You know, they're not even putting CD players in cars anymore. I just caught up. But I said, just look at the covers of the music and just get an idea of what your kids are listening to. Or later on, I'd tell them to walk through a video store. Remember those? And just look at the covers of the VHS tapes or the DVDs or the Blu-rays. My grandson says there's Blu-rays and there's Gray-rays. If you have them, you know what he means. But just to get an idea for the how wrong our culture has become. But you don't even need to do that anymore. Just turn on your television. And I don't even mean the programs. Sometimes the commercials illustrate what I'm talking about. Or beyond that, there's the endless pages of all kinds of depravity available on the internet to anybody with a computer, a tablet, or a smartphone. I ran across this quote 15 years ago or so, but somebody said that today's teenagers face more temptation on their way to school Monday through Friday than their grandparents did when they were out on Friday and Saturday night looking for it. When I see what passes for art and entertainment and so-called sophistication in our country today, I often think back to the passage in Genesis describing the earth before the flood. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we could spend the rest of our time together cursing the darkness in our nation. Sometimes when we do that, I suspect there's a bit of the Pharisee in us. Oh, God, I thank you that I am not as other men. We thank you, God, that we're not like those people out there. Instead of doing that, I'd like to give you some reasons to hope for our nation and some positive things that we could do that could make a real difference. My hope is based on four unchanging truths, four things that almost everybody in our nation used to know as a matter of course. Many of us today have forgotten these things or maybe never knew them. Or maybe if you know them, maybe you don't think they're that big a deal. But I submit to you that in these four unchanging truths, we can find hope for our nation again. The first truth is this: there is a God. There is a God. Now, I trust that you know this already, or you wouldn't be here this morning, or you wouldn't be listening. But there's an increasing number of people, when they take surveys, that either list themselves as atheists, or when it comes to religion, they put none. And then there's an awful lot of the rest of us who say that we believe in God, and we treat him more like a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot to rub in a crisis, or a mediocre guidance counselor, somebody who will just say, well, what do you think you should do when it comes to the decisions we make in our life? But Francis Schaeffer famously said, he is there and he is not silent. The Bible starts with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible says twice, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, Psalm 53. This is not being insulting. A fool in the Bible is not somebody who is unlearned or uneducated. Rather, a fool is somebody who lives without thinking of the consequences of the things they do or the things that they see. Living without thinking of the consequences of the things that you do or the things that you see. And the Bible gives us evidence, points to evidence for God if we will see it. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The Apostle Paul said, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with fruit, food and gladness. And most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is evidence for God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And later, just before Jesus went to the cross, one of His disciples named Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And in Jesus Christ, we have unmistakable evidence of the love of God for us. You say, how? Because God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So there is a God. He really is there. He really did come down to us in the person of Jesus. He really is there if you care to look. Second unchanging truth that would give us hope is this. There is a difference between right and wrong. There is a difference between right and wrong. I think it was the famed lawyer Alan Dershowitz not too long ago who said, quote, I can't always tell the difference between right and wrong, but I know evil when I see it. That's just another way of saying the same thing. There's a difference between right and wrong. There's a difference between good and evil. Ravi Zacharias goes into the most antagonistic environment to Christianity in our nation today. He repeatedly goes to college and university campuses and engages the students. He'll speak to them and then take questions for hours afterwards to talk with them. He once reasoned with a college student, and the college student, this young man, challenged him by saying that there was no objective right and wrong, but that every society chooses what it will and won't allow. And gently, step by step, Ravi Zacharias reasoned with him, and in a few minutes, suddenly, the college student was astonished. He was stunned to realize that his own philosophy left him no basis to condemn Hitler's atrocities or the genocide against the Jews, which was the national policy of Nazi Germany. There is a difference between right and wrong. It's based on the unchanging nature of God. God gave us the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and then in Deuteronomy 5. And you can compare the thou shalt nots of God to parents telling their toddler no about a lamp cord or an open stairwell. All of God's commands to us were designed to keep us from bringing bad things into our lives. Moses had the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. And we have them on pages of white in print. But the Bible says we also have the law of God written on our hearts. Now, when the Jews talked about the Gentiles, to them, Gentile was synonymous with not just people who weren't Jewish, but with unbelievers. And Paul says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, meaning God's law. And then he said, quote, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. This is why people still struggle with guilt even when they say they don't believe in right and wrong. There's a line there. Something in us knows this unless we make ourselves very hard and calloused toward God. There's a difference between right and wrong. The third truth, unchanging truth, is this. Nations as well as individuals are accountable to God for breaking His laws. Nations as well as individuals are accountable to God for breaking His laws. The Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, literally Jehovah, and the people He has chosen as His heritage. Now that was talking about ancient Israel. But ancient Israel was supposed to be an example to the other nations of the world to bring them to the worship of God as well. Later on, the Psalms say simply, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. The book of Proverbs tells us righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And did you know that it is God's desire, not only that individuals, but nations should seek him? Listen to what Paul said to the elites on Mars Hill. He said, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? That they should seek God. He made the nations of mankind that they should seek God. Even Jesus said that at his second coming, he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, so far I haven't heard much that gives me hope for our nation, because our nation seems to be turning more and more away from God, and that's true. And remember, Jesus told us these kinds of things would happen. He likened those who do evil, who turn away from God, to weeds. And he likened the children of the kingdom, those who believe in him, to wheat. And Jesus told us that the wheat and the weeds will grow together. And the weeds are growing, are they not? But that means the wheat is growing too. And there's a promise to us there. And that brings us to the final truth. And this is where I find hope. The fourth unchanging truth is that God hears nations when they repent. God hears nations when they repent. In Jeremiah chapter 18, the overall passage is pointed at the nation of Israel. But then through Jeremiah, God breaks out and speaks to every nation of the world. In verse 7, God said, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, not just Israel, a nation or a kingdom, that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. This is a promise and a warning to any nation. So what happens when a nation does repent of its evil and turn to God? Well, we have an example in the Bible, not Israel, not Judah, but Assyria. God sent his reluctant prophet Jonah, who was blinded by fear and racial prejudice. He sent him to preach to Nineveh, the capital city of the cruel pagan empire of Assyria. Now, I'm not going to tell you the story of Jonah. Maybe you're familiar with it, but let's just say that after God and Jonah finally came to an understanding, Jonah finally went to Nineveh, and here's what happened. Jonah 3 in verses 4 and 5, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And listen, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, that's the garment of mourning, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Even the king of Nineveh made this decree, quote, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That doesn't just happen because a fearful, reluctant, prejudiced prophet goes through. God had to be in that. And when they turn from their evil way, the Bible says God turned from his intended judgment. Quote, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God can do the same thing for America. You say, how do you know? And I say to you, because he has done it before, repeatedly. Let me tell you about two of them. When people first came to our continent from Europe to what they called in those days the New World, many of them were Christians in search of religious liberty. And through much hardship and toil and loss, they found religious liberty here. But there's more to the picture than that. Not all of them who came were believers. There were also businessmen, soldiers, tradesmen, government officials, bureaucrats, and even in the early days, convicts to provide cheap labor. And that lasted until the lucrative slave trade was established. What started as a religious quest almost from the get-go went horribly wrong. By the late 1600s, many ministers of the gospel despaired of the moral and spiritual apathy of the people in the New World. So they began preaching and praying for revival. And then you know what happened? Things got worse. There was an Indian chief named Metacomet. He was chief of the Wampanoag Indians, the English, because the settlers still considered themselves English in those days. They called him King Philip. And in 1675, King Philip unexpectedly led Algonquin Indians all over the New England area to rise up in bloody conflict with the colonists with whom they had lived peacefully for decades. The colonists fought back, and the result was a short, brutal, bloody war that, in proportion to the population, inflicted more casualties than any other war in American history. By August 1676, when the severed head of King Philip was displayed in Plymouth, Massachusetts, by that time, thousands of Native American and English men, women, and children had been killed. But as bad as that was, perhaps even worse was the spiritual toll. The vicious conflict shook the colonists to their core. Up until that point, they had a pretty good opinion of themselves, but they fought with a cruelty they thought only the Indians were capable of. They thought of themselves as the civilized people of God, but after the war, this sense of themselves was deeply shaken, and the mood, according to one writer at the time, was, quote, bleak and raw. Two pastors living in those days wrote this, quote, "We are a people in extreme danger of perishing in our own sins and under God's judgments. All ordinary means of promoting moral reformation had failed." And they wondered whether our degeneracy and apostasy may not prove perpetual. In other words, they thought it was never going to change, never going to get better. Was America over before it had scarcely begun? But you wait. Here's what happened next. A growing number of Protestant ministers began devoting themselves to prayer and fasting for a spiritual revival in the colonies. And a growing number of lay people also began to pray for revival as well. They asked God to have mercy on them and on their neighbors and their countrymen. And they prayed, listen, for decades. They prayed for decades, and they waited patiently for God to show His mighty hand. And when He finally did, what began to unfold beginning around the year 1700 was more than most of them could have hoped for. Two things began to happen almost simultaneously. First, there arose more and more preachers of the gospel who actually believed, taught, and proclaimed the scriptures with great care, passion, conviction, and power. And second, millions of people in the colonies realized their own sinfulness, their own need of repentance, and they began wanting to hear the gospel preached and taught. For decades, ministers had urged sleepy sinners in churches to awake to their danger to little avail. But then, by the grace of God, in the 1740s, there arose in America this historic convergence of preachers and eager hearers, and the results were phenomenal. Led by such preachers as Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and John and Charles Wesley, a spiritual movement swept across our land, and that movement became known as the Great Awakening. Before the Great Awakening, people in America were wallowing in spiritual darkness. Their political leaders were corrupt and oppressive. Their culture grew more and more coarse, and their churches were weak. Does that sound familiar? But God in his mercy heard the prayers of some faithful pastors and lay people and sent a series of revival waves that dramatically transformed the country for decades. Oh, do it again, Lord, do it again. But no time of revival lasts forever. As so often happens, the children and the grandchildren of those who had been spiritually transformed in the Great Awakening, they fell asleep spiritually. They grew more and more cold toward the things of God. After the American Revolution, the long, hard war against the British left people far more concerned with creating a new nation, settling the land west of the Appalachians, overcoming rampant inflation, and keeping free of any foreign entanglements. And all of that left little time or concern for worshiping God. We think the statistics are bleak today. After the American Revolution, well under 10% of the population belonged to any church. And out on the frontier, many were entirely without any Christian influence whatsoever. The war had decimated congregations, especially in New Jersey, New York City, the Philadelphia area, and the Carolinas, the areas where the fighting was the hardest. And the Episcopal Church especially was viewed with suspicion and animosity because of their ties with England. And then, in the 1800s, God began to move in a very powerful way in America again. This spiritual movement that resulted became known as the Second Great Awakening. By the way, anybody remember back in 1996 when business leader and then presidential candidate Steve Forbes was running for president? He spoke often about the Second Great Awakening in his campaign. He said America had made sweeping changes in the past, and we could do so again. And he also spoke about the importance of spiritual revivals in American history. No wonder he didn't get elected. According to both secular and Christian historians, after the Revolutionary War, America experienced a moral decline. Spiritual devotion diminished, social problems increased. From the late 1770s to the 1820s, alcohol consumption rose to levels that are four or five times what they are today. Most folks, they wrote in those days, were, quote, in a hard cider haze by noontime. Illegitimate births were rampant. Thomas Paine said that Christianity was dead. Church roles were shrinking, and the family unit was breaking down terribly. But after a time, in one community after another, the disturbing state of things began to wake people up from their moral and spiritual slumber. Christians began praying again. Presbyterian pastor Lyman Beecher, who was the founder of the American Bible Society, also started the country's first public health campaign. It was called the Temperance Movement. And it began in 1826, and in one generation, the consumption of alcohol had fallen by two-thirds. With all of the illegitimate children, pastors and community leaders began to start schools and orphanages, homes for abandoned children. They started hospitals for the sick, shelters for the poor. People were exhorted to stop drinking and spend time with their families. In many ways, historians write, the Second Great Awakening was even more powerful than the first. Now, here's the bottom line. I could tell you about other things. The General Awakening, the Layman's Prayer Revival. We've been talking about the revival in the Hebrides, that's in England, and the revival in Wales. But the first and second awakening in our nation did not save every soul, silence every skeptic, or solve every social ill. No revival ever has, and no revival ever will. But the evidence is clear that in those times, many thousands of Americans found Christ. And American society as a whole was greatly improved, and it was all part of a stunning evangelical boom that especially affected Methodist, Presbyterian, and Baptist churches. Did you know that the total number of Baptist churches in America in 1770 was around 150? By 1860, there were more than 12,000 Baptist churches. In 1812, there were close to 200,000 Baptists. By 1850, there was more than a million. Now, let me hasten to add that we are far more concerned that you become a Christian than that you become a Baptist. But that would be nice, too. And my point in all of this is to say things have been bad before, very bad. But God was able to turn our nation around spiritually for a time. He's done it over and over again in many other events that I haven't the time to tell you. He can do it again. So what do we do? First, don't panic. God put us here in this time and this place to serve Him in our generation, to minister to others in His name in this generation. And His instructions to ancient Israel, we sang them a while ago. They're instructive to Christians today too. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Humble yourselves, pray, seek God's face, turn from your wicked ways, and keep praying. And wait on God. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, for the Lord. Let's pray now. Oh, our Father in heaven, we call upon your name. We thank you for all that you have given us. But we know that it's a two-edged sword because sometimes all of the things that we have and all of our affluence can numb us to our spiritual need. Oh, help us to wake up. Help us to wake up. If we're already Christians, help us to wake up to you again, Lord Jesus. Help us to recover our first love for you and for each other and for others outside of the faith. And if there is someone who does not know you, we pray, oh God, by your Spirit, that you would awaken them, show them their need of you, and then show them yourself, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you are the friend of sinners and that you are the God who hears cries for mercy from individuals or from nations. Oh God, help us to be salt and light in our country. Thank you for all that you have given to us. Forgive us, O God, for turning a deaf ear to you, for turning away from you. Let us hear you again and turn back to you. And we pray, O God, that you might pour out upon us. We don't deserve it, but by your mercy, for your mercy's sake, and in your grace, oh, we pray for even a third great awakening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.